not to win arguments, but to win souls. That was the longing of his heart. When we come to the end of this section, the end of chapter 11, and Paul has dealt with this particular case now of Israel and has explained that God is not finished with Israel, and that God has, I'm not sure I want to say changed his tactics, but God has, instead of working through the Jews to reach the Gentiles, is now working through the Gentiles to reach the Jews. And he says here in verse 29, "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." He is not going to repeal what he promised. "For as you in times past had not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy." Right? So the idea is here that the nation of Israel did not believe. And because they didn't believe, the benefits, the blessings have come to us. So we now read the Hebrew Scriptures as if they're ours. We now enjoy Israel's Messiah as if he's ours. We who were not a people are now the people of God. Right? "In the same way," he says, "even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy." So the objective is not that God might, okay, it's either or. If I can't have Israel, I'll take the Gentiles. No, he says, by the Jews stumbling, the benefit has come to you, but the benefit has come to you. And what is that benefit? Not just that you might be saved, but that, as with Abraham, through Abraham all the nations of the earth might be blessed, so now the Gentiles, the Jews might be blessed. You see this graphically illustrated in the book of Ruth, don't you? That Naomi should have been the one who was the vehicle of blessing to Ruth and Orpah. But she wasn't. She wasn't an evangelist. She said, go back to Moab. Go back to your gods there. I don't have anything for you. And all she was thinking about, it seems, like the prodigal, was her stomach. Like there's bread in Bethlehem. I'm going back there. And so she was interested only in material things. She wasn't interested in the spiritual dimension at all. It was Ruth who had a spiritual appetite. I want your God to be my God. So when they finally come back to the land, instead of the blessing coming through Naomi to Ruth, Naomi confesses, I don't have anything to give you. Don't come with me. I don't have anything to give you. She did, but she didn't know it. But what happened was that the blessing came through Ruth. Ruth ends up being married to the Jewish bridegroom. I mean, I think Naomi was a fair bit closer to Boaz's age than Ruth was. But Ruth becomes the wife of Boaz, and when the little baby is born, they hand the baby over to Naomi and say, well, there, you look after this one. And they call it Naomi's baby. So that the blessing of God comes through the Gentile bride back to the Jew. So it wasn't that it was either or. Naomi comes into the inheritance too, doesn't she? She comes into the blessing too. But she comes into the blessing through the Gentiles. It was exactly the other way around in the Old Testament, where if you wanted to come into the blessing of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you had to come in through the back door. You became a proselyte to the Jewish nation. And that's how you came into the blessing. But now that's not true anymore. The Jew has no advantage as to getting saved. Now it's the Gentiles who share the gospel with the Jews, who introduce them to their own Messiah. So here's the point. In verse 32, "For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor?" In other words, where did God get these wonderful ideas from? He never would have got them from us. We never would have thought of it. It was his idea. "Or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again." In other words, in verse 34, it was God who thought it up. And verse 35, it was only God who could afford to foot the bill. Right? Only God could pay the price to accomplish this. "Who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him." In other words, God didn't have to borrow from us. We never would have had the resources to do it. "For of him or from him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now that's the sovereignty of God right there in that last verse. From him and through him and to him are all things. The word sovereignty, as you know, doesn't occur in the Bible. But it describes God's supreme position in the universe. That God has all authority, He has all power, He has all knowledge, and we'll see how these aspects of His character are manifested through His sovereignty. Because these doctrines that we talk about, election and adoption and predestination, foreknowledge, these are simply ways of describing how the sovereignty of God is manifested through the attributes of God. So, when we want to think about this subject, we want, first of all, to find out what the Bible has to say. We don't want to impose certain ideas from men on the Scriptures. Secondly, we want to make sure that we have balance in our thinking. Truth always flies on two wings. And that's the purpose of the first chart, showing that the Bible is its own best interpreter. And when we come to a difficult verse, it's a very good thing to read the whole chapter. And when we read the chapter, all of a sudden the verse doesn't seem quite so difficult. But usually the problem with these phrases, these verses, is that they have been wrenched out of their context. So people will quote, for example, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." And they just leave it like, well, that proves it, doesn't it? Well, not exactly. Keep reading. Chosen to what? Chosen to be saved? No, there's nothing about that, is there? No, chosen to be with him. They were chosen to be with him. And it's similar to another verse where the Lord Jesus said, when Peter said, when the Lord said, everyone was going home, "Will you also go away?" And Peter said, "To whom shall we go? Thou, we believe and are sure that thou hast the words of eternal life." And the Lord Jesus said, "Peter, be careful of that we." Are you speaking for Judas here? "We believe and are sure that thou hast the words of eternal life. Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" I know who I chose. I didn't choose you to be saved, obviously, because one of you is a devil. So, to take a phrase like that and say, "Well, I think that proves it," I say, "Well, it only proves it if it's consistent with context from which it comes." So we want to see that very carefully. This particular subject affects every doctrine in the Bible. Some time ago, not 1,000 miles from here, there was a problem with a brother who was pushing Calvinism. And the brethren asked him, they said, "Now, you can go on preaching, just don't talk about the subject of Calvinism." Well, that leaves two or three verses maybe at the end of Lamentations. I'm not sure. But this is a system of theology. This is a doctrinal mindset. So when you have this, when you put on these glasses and you see things this way, it affects the character of God. It affects the nature of man. It affects what happened at the fall. It affects our relationship to Adam. It affects the value of the death of Christ, the way of salvation. I mean, there isn't a doctrine that is untouched. When you put on these preconceived spectacles and you say, "This is how I look at Scripture," it will affect every doctrine in the Bible. So it is a fundamental issue. It's not one of these things, well, you know, you can live and die and never get settled on that matter. It really doesn't make a big deal. This is a big deal. And so, as we look carefully at Scripture and see what it does say, what we want to do is see it in context, and we want to let the Scripture speak for itself. Now, I mentioned on another chart that one of the problems that people face in dealing with this issue is that they very often come to the Bible with their definitions in place. And rather than let the Bible redefine their words for them, adjust their definitions, they try to make the verses fit their definition. That's not a happy thing, is it? If you've got a working definition, and that's a good thing, say, "Well, I think this is what it means." All right, let's take that definition and plug it in to the Scriptures and see if it fits. And don't, like my little kids sometimes, when we're making a jigsaw puzzle, make it fit. You know, it's close. And so you just kind of make it fit. Well, somewhere along the line, you're going to have problems with other pieces of the puzzle too, aren't you? If you try to make one fit, that doesn't solve your problem. You're just going to compound your problems. So people will say, well, election means you're elect to be saved. That's what it means. Well, what about the elect angels? Are they elect to be saved? Well, no. Oh, okay. So election doesn't always mean elect to be saved. And what about the Lord Jesus? He's God's elect. Was he elect to be saved? Well, no, he's Savior. Oh, okay. So it doesn't mean that there. And what about Israel? All Israel was elect. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. Their carcasses dropped in the wilderness in unbelief. So at least in those three cases, election doesn't mean election to salvation. And people will take various verses, like we're talking about election, and all of a sudden they start quoting verses about predestination. I thought we were talking about election. Well, they just throw all these words in the blender, you know, as if they're all the same word. But they're not the same word. These are different ideas, and they have to be kept. Now, they're related, they're connected, I understand that. But we have to see them in the context of their scripture and be very careful about making definitions, because once we do, it'll color how we see the scripture. So we want to let the scripture speak to us. Now, on this first page, God's sovereignty and man's choice, I've given only a few select passages showing the close linkage between the two subjects. As I say, very often, one group of people will quote one verse, and then another group of people will quote the verse right beside it, but they don't seem to see that there's a connection, there's a balance between the two passages, between the two verses. So, on one side, I have Romans 3, 10-12, and on the other side, Romans 3, 20-21, 22. Romans 3, 10-12 says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Now, in a previous study here, I think we were looking at the Old Testament and the New Testament. Maybe it was down in Augusta. How the Old Testament is used in the New Testament. And this is one of the sections we looked at called a catena. Remember that? A chain of Old Testament quotations put together in the New. And that's what we have here in Romans chapter 3. A whole selection, primarily from the Psalms, quotations giving a diagnosis of man's problem. The problem is sin. And in that series of quotations, we have this verse, "There is none that seeketh after God." Not one that seeks after God. It's a very good verse. It's a very important verse. But it's not the whole Bible, is it? Because there are other verses that say, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. And you will find me if you seek for me with all your heart." So those are verses that say that obviously, there are people who do seek the Lord. And that this verse, which says there's none that seek after God, must be understood in balance with these other verses. And how do we understand these verses together? Well, it's true that man in his native state would never seek after God. Man by himself would never seek God. That's true. But God has taken the initiative. And God has used various techniques to irritate man, to stimulate him, to stir up his conscience, to convict him, to expose to man his own desperate need. And so we have Romans chapter 1, which that's the whole point of Romans 1, isn't it? That God has spoken to us through the gospel of God, the Son of God, the Word of God, the creation of God, the wrath of God, the righteousness of God, the truth of God, all these statements that describe the various ways in which God has infiltrated man's mind, worked on his conscience, illuminated his heart, and shown him his need of a Savior. So it's true. There's none that seek after God. The whole point that Paul is making in this section is that man is an incorrigible sinner, and by himself, left to himself, he would perish. That God had to take the initiative. But God has taken the initiative. And God has affected the human race. He has infiltrated man's thinking and has stimulated him, agitated him, irritated him, and forced him to face up to the fact that he is without God and without hope in the world. So, there's none that seek after God? That's true. In their native state, man by himself would perish. But God has taken the initiative and has worked on the hearts of men. In chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, we have the balancing side to this. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifested. Okay? There is none righteous, says Romans 3, 10 to 12. There is none righteous, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seek after God. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So God has spoken now. The Lord Jesus said, the Spirit of God will come, I'll send into the world, and He will convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father. In other words, while I'm in the world, I am the standard of righteousness. He didn't have to say anything. He just walked into a crowd and everybody realized we don't come up to the standard, right? Just by being there, the light, He exposed the devil lurking in their hearts. They realized they were short of God's standard. But now that He's gone back to the Father, the Spirit of God is in the business of showing people sin. But not only sin, but showing them righteousness, showing them the standard by which sin is judged and that they have come short of that standard. And they're not good enough for God. And then He says, and judgment. Not judgment to come, although we often put it that way, but judgment past, because the prince of this world is judged. They're on the losing side. There needs to be unconditional surrender. They need to come over to the winning side. Then He says that because men did not seek after God in their own, they were not right, the righteousness of God was manifested to them, and it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, there was nothing new about this. There was nothing inconsistent with the Old Testament. The Old Testament agreed on this, on sin and righteousness, didn't it? And so the sin and the righteousness that was revealed in Christ that came in the New Testament was thoroughly consistent with the Old Testament. So He has the two or three witnesses that stand up, the law and the prophets, and they say, yes, we agree with that. There was nothing new about this. What was new was this. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Not by works now, but by faith. By faith of Jesus Christ, notice the last statement here, unto all and upon all them that believe. So we say that the work of Christ was sufficient for all, but efficient only for those who believe. And we see there that that's the qualifying statement. The difference between those for whom the cross is sufficient, but not efficient. In other words, Christ died for them, but they're not saved. And those for whom Christ died who are saved, the difference has nothing to do with election or predestination. It has to do with believing, right? That's the secret. Now, of course, there are people who will say, well, so why did you believe? You were smarter than anybody else. Is that it? You figured it out. Ah, I see. Well, of course not. The way a person gets saved is not because they're smarter than anybody else. The reason a person gets saved is they come to the end of themselves. Right? They give up. They realize, I'm hopeless. That's how a person gets saved. Not by bringing anything to the relationship. Not by contributing anything at all. But by simply repenting and believing the gospel. Repenting means I give up. I give up on my arguments. I give up my excuses, my self-justification, my rationalization, I give up. That's how I get saved. The fact that Jesus died at a place called Skull Hill, which is just an empty head, is symbolic, isn't it? That if a person's going to get saved, have to give up on their arguments. And they come, when men by their wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that figured it out. Well, it's to save those that believe. That's it. I still can't figure it out. I have no idea how Jesus dying alone in the darkness 2,000 years ago was able to save me from sins I have yet to commit. I don't understand all that. But I don't have to understand it. I cast myself on the mercy of God, and that's how He saves me. By faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them who believe. Let me just pause here. We'll look at this a little later in another session, but there are those who suggest that if Christ died for all, then all will be saved. In other words, you have to become a universalist. If you believe that the death of Christ was sufficient for all, then all will be saved. Because after all, if you're in debtor's prison, and you owed $50,000, and I came to the jailer and I paid $50,000 to the jailer, it wouldn't matter if you spit in the jailer's eye when he walked by. You cursed him up and down. The jailer would be unjust in keeping you in prison because the debt was paid, right? So if Christ paid the debt for all sinners, it doesn't matter whether the sinners like the arrangement or not, it doesn't matter whether they like God or not. If Christ paid the debt, God would be unjust in keeping them another day in jail, wouldn't he? That's the argument that Sir Robert Anderson uses in his book, The Gospel and Its Ministry. He says there must be some limit on the work of Christ or everyone would be saved. Well, there is a limit. And what is that limit? Well, it's right here. Upon all them that believe. That's the qualification, isn't it? So, it's a very dangerous thing to build your theology on an illustration. All I have to do is change the illustration by one factor and say, well, I didn't pay by cash, I paid by check. I pay to the order of, I put your name in there, and I give you the check. Now you're free. Or you're not free. You have to do something. You have to endorse the check. Right? Now, by endorsing the check, you add no value to the check. The value in the check is the name on the front of the check, not the back of the check. It's the name on the front of the check that gives value to the check. By endorsing the check, I'm saying it's my debt. There's nothing prideful in that. I'm saying it's my debt. I owe the debt. I can't pay it. This man's willing to pay it, and I'm prepared to humble myself and to accept this gift. And on that basis, a person is saved. On the front of the check, it says, whosoever. And the moment a person says, well, that's me. It's my debt, and I can't pay it. But the Lord Jesus has endorsed the check. I'm prepared to accept that. So, on that basis, a person is saved. Now, there are people who say, well, of course, that would mean that Christ wasted all that provision because the multitudes will not come and accept the gift. Well, you know, ultimately, the cross of Christ was not an arrangement between Christ and man. We think of it in those terms. When we come to the Lord's Supper, how often we spend our time thinking about the benefits to me. Well, that's a logical thing to do, but primarily, the cross of Christ was an arrangement between Christ and God, wasn't it? He gave himself without spot to God because it's the creditor who has to be happy, not the debtors. If you call up your Visa card company and you say, now listen, I know I owe $10,000, but I have an arrangement that I'm completely happy with. I'll send you $1 a month and that ought to fix it. And they say, well, excuse me, sir, it's not the debtor who makes the arrangement. It's not the debtor who has to be happy. It's the creditor who has to be happy. It wouldn't matter if I was happy with the crosswork of Christ if God wasn't happy with it. We rest where God rests. The resurrection is the receipt that God has given to us to prove that he's satisfied with the debt Christ paid. So he gave himself without spot to God. You see, that's why it had to be an infinite sacrifice. Even though there are a great number of sinners with a great number of sins, that's a finite number. But what is infinite is the heart of God. And in order to satisfy the heart of God, it had to be an infinite sacrifice to satisfy an infinite God. And God was satisfied. So the Lord Jesus on the cross did not suffer so many pains for so many stains. It wasn't a business deal. He gave himself to God. For once in all of history, there was a real man who was all for God. And God was satisfied. And on that basis, we rest where God rests, in the perfection, the sacrifice of Christ. Well, John 6:37, the second couplet there. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. The second half of the verse says, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Let's look at the second half first. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You know, the problem with an arranged marriage is, I don't know whether the bridegroom wants you or not. The Lord Jesus says, I'm on record that whoever the Father gives me, I'm happy with. You know, the first marriage was an arranged marriage. Adam had nothing to do with his bride. God created Eve for Adam and gave her to him. God gave away the bride at the first wedding. Well, you know, he's going to do the same at the last wedding. History begins and ends the same way with a wedding. And at that wedding, it's an arranged marriage. It's the Father who has selected the bride, isn't it? And that's why the Lord Jesus makes it perfectly clear that the two events that determine who is in the bride, the descent of the Spirit of Pentecost and the descent of the Lord Jesus at the rapture, he has nothing to do with them. Right? He said, I'll go back to the Father. I'll pray the Father, and He will send the Holy Spirit. I can't tell you exactly when it's going to be. Just stay in town here until it happens. Right? And He left that arrangement with the Father. And then He says, I don't know the time when I'm coming back. Now, that's not weakness. That's sovereignty. That's deity. There's no way that I could choose to unknow something. So, well, I just won't know about this. I can forget, but I can't choose to put something out of my mind. The Lord Jesus says, I've made a conscious choice to have nothing to do with the event, the day that I come back to take home my people, because that will determine the other terminus of who's in the bride. He says, that's my Father's business. You understand that when the Lord Jesus went to the cross, it was the Father's work He went to do. Right? And that means that the whole harvest belongs to the Father. If you work for a farmer, at the end of the season, you come to the farmer and say, where's the crop? He says, now, wait a minute, you were working for me. That all belongs to me. The whole harvest, the antediluvian saints, the saints out of the nation of Israel, the Old Testament proselytes, the saints during the church age, those who are saved, the great company that no one can number out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation, out of the tribulation period, those who will be saved during the millennium, it all belongs to the Father. But the Father was so pleased with the work that the Son accomplished that He said, I'm going to select out of that a bride for my Son. And it's the Father who determines the terminus at both beginning and the end of that period, the parentheses to the church age. And so the Lord Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. He's not really speaking about salvation here. When He talks about the Father giving some to the Son, it's the Spirit who woos us to Christ in salvation. It's the Father who has selected a bride for His Son, who's going to give away the bride on that glorious day for which all the hallelujahs in the New Testament are reserved. But now, look at the first half here. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. It's important to remember that there were people in Israel. When the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem, there were people in Israel who belonged to the Father who didn't belong to the Son. Is that right? There were people who had an act of faith, who were the Lord's. There were people like Andrew and Peter and Anna and Simeon and lots of people like that, a remnant who were looking for the Messiah. They had no idea who He was, and it completely overwhelmed them when they realized that the Messiah was not a David, not a Joshua. He was God Himself. I mean, this was an astounding fact. You can see it when you look back into the Old Testament, but they didn't see it. And so the coming of the Lord Jesus was something that absolutely flabbergasted them. And the Lord Jesus is saying here that the Father is out of the nation of Israel. In other words, those who were true to the Father, those who were true to God in the Old Testament, were thought of as the wife of Jehovah. And those during this New Testament period, the age of grace, are thought of as the bride of Christ. Well, there were some who were the wife of Jehovah, those who belonged to God through their relationship in Israel, and the Lord took them out of that relationship and put them into a new relationship with the Lord Jesus. And the Lord describes that, doesn't He, when He talks about the sheep. There are sheep in the sheepfold of Israel, and I go to the door and I present my credentials and I put them forth, and there are other sheep I have which are not of this fold, the Gentile sheep, and there'll be one flock and one shepherd. So this process of taking people out of Judaism, they had a living relationship with God, but they didn't know the Lord Jesus. And so the Father was taking them and gave them to the Lord Jesus as the embryonic church, as the beginning of this bride that belongs to Christ. Then I have two verses, Luke 15. Of course, the Lord Jesus tells a three-part story there. And in the three-part story, the first part of it has to do with 100 sheep, and 99 stay at home and one gets lost. And in that part of the story, it's the shepherd who takes all the initiative. The operative word is go. Notice that. He leaves the 99 and goes after that which is lost until he finds it. When he found it, he lays it on his shoulder rejoicing. The shepherd goes after the sheep. All right? But in chapter 15, verses 17 and 18, obviously the same context. It's a three-part story. Now the illustration is different, isn't it? And here, he came to himself and said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father." The father did not seek the boy in the far tree. He had the fatted calf ready. He was looking down the road. He was waiting for his boy to come. And the last hill, as the boy made his appearance, it was the father who ran to him and covered him in kisses and brought him home. But the initiative in the two sides of the story are both there, aren't they? There is a seeking shepherd, a seeking Savior, and there is a seeking sinner. And if we know that the Savior came to seek and to save that was lost, which was lost, but if a person is not prepared to seek the Lord, the seeking of the Lord Jesus is not sufficient to save a person. I think that's quite clear from the Word of God, that the Lord Jesus is saying, I'm here to save you, but if you don't want to be saved, well, then you won't be saved. Right? And we'll see that in some subsequent verses. So, the operative word is go. The shepherd says, I will go after that which is lost. Whereas in Luke 15, 17, 18, I will arise and go to my father. So again, it's not one or t'other. It's not like the devil says, well, look, you take verses 4 and 5, you take verses 4 and 5, and you take verses 17 and 18 and fight over it. Both sides are true. Both sides are true. Notice John 1, 11, 12. He came to his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How many times you have people who will quote one or other of these verses? Right? You'll have people start right in the, it's the middle of a sentence. Well, don't you know the Bible says who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God? Well, is that half a sentence? Could you give me the whole sentence? He came to his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Those who became the sons of God were those who believed, those who received. So whatever verse 13 means, it does not mean that the person who gets saved is passive in the relationship. The person who gets saved, this phrase, nor of the will of man, obviously does not mean that the will is not involved in salvation. Does it? It couldn't mean that. Who are born not of blood. In other words, it's not because they belong to the nation of Israel. It's not because they're the seed of Abraham that they're saved. And Paul points that out in Romans 9 through 11. There are many who are the seed of Abraham who were not saved. Nor of the will of the flesh. It is not by self-effort that a person gets saved. It's not by resolving to be saved that we get saved. Nor of the will of man. Now, the phrase, the will of man, obviously doesn't mean self-effort again. Okay? The will of the flesh means self-effort. The will of man means the effort of others. How many of us with unsaved children wish we could drag them over the line? Some friend who just doesn't get it, and we just wish we could hogtie them and drag them into the kingdom, but you can't do it. It's not by self-effort, and it's not by the effort of others. It's not by your genealogy. It's not by your bloodline. It's not by your own effort. It's not, in other words, it's of God. It was God's idea. It's God's provision. Salvation is of the Lord. We ought to be able to underline that in our hearts and say, thank God for that. Because if at any point salvation is of me, that's where the whole thing falls apart. It's all of God, start to finish. And therefore, I am secure. And this is, you'll find, always the case, that where someone adds something as the way to be saved, you have to be baptized, you have to speak in tongues, you have to do works, whatever it might be, you have to keep the Sabbath. Wherever they add something at the front end, they have to take it away at the back end. If there's something I can do to get me saved, there's something I can do to lose it. Right? But where it's all of God, salvation, it's provision, its implementation, its sustenance, its consequence is all of God, start to finish. And we rest in that. But the enjoyment of it, the coming into the good of it, is left in the hands of the believer. It's those who receive and those who give. So, the hand that reaches down, saved by grace, that's the hand with all the provision. Everything that has to do with God's salvation is in that hand. There's nothing in my hand. Nothing in my hand I bring. It's all grace, the whole thing. But the hand that reaches up to receive the gift, that's faith. By grace through faith. Faith is the empty hand that reaches out to receive the gift. And so the two hands are there. By grace, it's not God's faith that saved us. It's our faith, right? It's His grace. It's His hand of grace that reaches down. It's our faith that simply takes God at His word. And on that basis, my faith alone won't save us. There's nothing in my hand. It's not faith who saves. It's God who saves. But it's by putting my faith in God, by putting my trust in Him, believing and receiving the gift of eternal life. Luke 13, verses 24 and 25. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Again, keep reading. When will they not be able? In other words, are there people at the present time who want to be saved who aren't able? Of course not. When the master of the house has shut the door, that's when they won't be able. When the door is shut, and you begin to say from without, Lord, open to us. And He shall say, I know you not whence you are. Another gospel says, I never knew you. Somebody said to me, well, nobody can be sure of heaven because there are people who thought they ought to be inside who are really outside. Maybe you're one of those people. And you'll be standing at the door saying, wait a minute, hold on now, what am I doing outside here? I said, well, now, wait a minute. What is it that the people say standing outside? Do they say, Lord, Lord, open to us. We trusted in the finished work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. Is that what they're saying? No. No, they're saying, we did good works in your name. We did miracles in your name. We. That's their message. It's not Christ. If it was Christ, they'd be inside, wouldn't they? We have a religious training, religious education, religious experience. We've broken bread. We've had the Lord's Supper. And he says, I never knew you. Sorry. So verses 24 and 25 may give us the impression that there is this issue of entering in, that there are people who want to enter in who can't. But notice in verse 34, the Lord Jesus weeps over the city of Jerusalem and He says, I willed. It's a strong word there. How often would I? How often willed I? But you willed not. And this is a question that our Calvinist friends have to answer. Why was Jesus weeping? I mean, it's one thing to say, well, he only loved the elect. You see, he only loved the people who were chosen to be saved. He doesn't love the other people. Well, here, the Lord Jesus wants these people so badly, He weeps out His heart over the city of Jerusalem. He said, I wanted you. You didn't want me. They got their way. Now, this is the sovereignty of God at work, isn't it? God's sovereignty does not mean that God acts like a bully. Does not mean that God is a tyrant. The sovereignty of God means that God works in the affairs of men. God, in His sovereignty, has chosen to give man a will. Because He wants real people. He wants creatures who love Him. Not machines. Not robots. He wants real people. And they have to make a real choice. And it is a real choice. And if they don't want Him, they don't have to have Him. Again, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 15 and 16. To this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Many people, in the special case of Israel, feel Israel, the Israelites, the Jews, can't be saved because there's a veil on their heart. Well, says the Lord, a veil can be moved, you know, and they can move it. It's willful blindness. It's willful blindness because the very next verse says, nevertheless, when it, that is their heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. I mean, the man who wrote that was a man who had a veil on his heart, and the veil was moved, wasn't it? And he got saved. There are multitudes of Jews who put their trust in the Lord Jesus, and the veil is removed. So there is a veil on their heart. It is a veil of willful blindness. But if their heart would turn to the Lord, immediately the veil would be removed. John 10, 25, 26. I told you and you believe not. You'll have to think about this one. We're almost at the end of our period here, but think carefully. I told you and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you believe not because you are not of my sheep. Okay? Now, those who would take this strong view would they would cling to this verse. I'd say, now, notice carefully what it says. It does not say, you are not my sheep because you don't believe. He says, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. In other words, that's something that you can't fix. Your problem is not that you don't believe. Your problem is that you're not my sheep. And because you're not my sheep, you don't believe. But the rest of the chapter, the Lord Jesus appeals to these very ones who are not his sheep to show them how they can become his sheep. If I do not the word of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe me not, believe the works that you may know and believe. Right? So he's saying, look, I know I scare you. For me to say that I'm God in flesh, it shocks you. You pick up stones to stone me. You think I'm a blasphemer. I understand your problem. If I wasn't the Son of God, if my works didn't prove that I was God, then you'd be right in stoning me according to the law. But if you don't believe me for what I say, look at my works. Taste those. See if they taste like God. Are they like God? Well, good. Well, this is a means that I'm using to bring you to myself so that you might believe. 1 Peter 1, 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Notice that. It is elect according to foreknowledge. It's not, and we'll have to think about what foreknowledge means. There are some people who think that that's for love, that God somehow did actively love people before he even created them, which I find it hard to believe. But anyway, they think that God had a living relationship with someone who was not living. But it says elect according to the foreknowledge of God. But in 2 Peter 1:10 we read, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. You have a part in your own election, he says. And we'll have to think about what that means. Romans 9, 18 to 20. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. But in Romans 11, 30 to 32, verses that we read, the last phrase, that he might have mercy upon all. On whom will he have mercy? Well, mercy upon all, that's what he'll have mercy on. And that's the whole point of the section. That God has found ways to reach out to the whole world. There are people like Pharaoh who refuse his mercy. Right? God was merciful to Pharaoh. God manifested himself to Pharaoh time and time and time again. And Pharaoh hardened himself against God. And so God said, well, Pharaoh, you're free to do that, if you will. But you're not free to keep me from using you. I'll use you one way or another. I wanted to use you as a vessel of mercy. I was quite sincere with you. I'm not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I was prepared to use you as a vessel of mercy. Then people say, well, wait a minute, but God said he was going to do this. Yeah, well, God said he was going to destroy Nineveh too. But God had mercy on Nineveh, didn't he? And he would have had mercy, just like he had mercy on Manasseh, and he had mercy on Saul of Tarsus, and he had mercy on Nebuchadnezzar. He would have had mercy on Pharaoh. What a great gospel story that would have been if Pharaoh got saved. But Pharaoh hardened himself against God. So God said, Pharaoh, you can stop me from showing my mercy to you. You can stop me from being a vessel of mercy, but you can't stop me from using you. I'll still use you. Instead of using you as a good example, I'll use you as a bad example. Nobody's useless. You can always be a bad example. And I'm going to use you as a bad example, and I'm going to show the world what happens when a person refuses my mercy. And so you made him a vessel of wrath. I'm going to pour out my wrath on you in such a way that other people will have me. Can you calculate how many people will be in heaven directly as a result of the preaching of the Passover message? That's how God poured out his wrath on Pharaoh. In wrath, remember mercy. It was the message of the mercy of God, even in his wrath, wasn't it? The blood on the doorpost, the blood on the upper lintel that declared the mercy of God. There is a lamb. There is a sacrifice. There is a way of escape in the wrath of God coming against this world, there are multitudes who will find themselves saved. Not by their own effort. Not by their own. It's not of man. It's not our idea. It was all God's idea. And how we thank God for that. We couldn't have afforded a gospel like this. But we can go out to the whole world, to every sinner, and offer them God's salvation free of charge because of the magnificent gospel that has been provided in the Lord Jesus. So I trust the Lord will encourage us when we come to a difficult verse not to throw up our hands, but to read the context. And almost on every occasion, the context will help us. The Bible is its best interpreter, isn't it? And as we read the verses in their context, we see how balanced is the Word of God. Both sides are involved. Well, people say, well, look, did God choose you or did you choose him? That's like saying, did I choose my wife or did she choose me? You know, at a wedding ceremony, the preacher says to the bride, will you have this man to be your lawfully wedded husband? Says to the groom, will you have this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? I will. I will. There. That's how a marriage happens. That's how every love relationship happens. There's a choice on both parts. The Lord said at his death on the cross, I will. And every individual who says, well, I will too. I'll have him to be my Savior. The arrangement is sealed. The Lord Jesus said concerning the people of Jerusalem, I will. You said, I won't. No marriage. Right? That's how it works. It's a love relationship. Shall we pray? Father, as we commit ourselves into thy care, we are so thankful for the gracious Spirit who's here. These are big issues, and they are sweeping issues. They affect our thinking about man and about the gospel and about Christ and his work on the cross. And obviously, as Paul says, it ought to lead us to worship, to bow at the feet of the Savior and say, he has done all things well. We thank thee, O God, for such a matchless message, for such a wonderful Savior. Who has been God's counselor? Oh, the depths of the riches of this love, this mercy, this kindness which has been shown to the human race. We adore our Savior. We thank thee, O God, for giving the very best of heaven for the worst of earth. We thank thee for this glorious message and pray that we might embrace it a little more, understand it a little more, appreciate it a little more, enjoy it a little more, and share it a little more. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen.